sermon text this morning is 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6. And over the course of the last few weeks, excepting the last two when I was gone, I and my family, we've been looking at the problem of pride, and we've been considering what the Bible says about it. And we have seen that God hates pride. God hates the proud. We've seen that God crushes the proud. We've seen that pride is the sin beneath all sins. It's the greatest problem, really. We've seen that religious pride is the worst strain of the virus. We've seen how particularly offensive pride is in religious leaders, elders, deacons, etc., as they ought to be the most humble. We've seen that those who are rich are usually very proud, and that's one of the great dangers of being rich. We've seen that pride is a prison that we lock ourselves in and would rather rot in than humble ourselves to get out of. And finally, we've seen that Christ, the greatest man ever, was the most humble man ever. And today we want to consider the duty of humbling ourselves and explore what that means. What should proud men and women do? They should humble themselves. I don't always know when I do a series on a particular topic or subject how many sermons will be in the series. I generally don't lay it out that way. Sometimes I know, but I think next Sunday will be our last in the series. Not that we couldn't go on with this and on and on and on, but I don't want to weary you on the subject. And so next Sunday will likely be the last. I won't promise, but likely. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6. You younger men, and literally means you younger. The word men is supplied by the NAS, and I'm not sure why. I don't think this was a good choice, personally. You younger, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, in 1 Peter 5 here, and also in chapter 2, Peter's doing the same thing, really, that Paul does in Ephesians 5 through 6, where he's addressing different subgroups within the church, within the body of Christ: husbands, wives, servants, masters, citizens, and so forth. Paul addresses more groups than Peter does, but that's kind of similar to what Peter's doing here. And he's exhorting them to mutual submission and subjection to one another. And then he spells out what it means to be in mutual subjection. And that mutual subjection is summed up in verse 5, where he says, "And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another." So everyone in the body of Christ is to be humble. Humble before God is to be like clothing, a garment that you wear. Everybody can see the garment that you're wearing now, and everyone ought to be able to see the garment of humility in each Christian. So, he's addressing elders here in chapter 5, verse 1, and the first few verses there. And he's telling elders specifically how they ought to humble themselves, how they hold the office of elder. They are to be humble in that position, which means they are to shepherd the flock of God, he says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, like I've got to do this and don't really want to, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, not looking for money or an opportunity to be famous or some base motive like that, but with eagerness. Nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So the overseer is not to be an authoritarian type person, lording it over people. I'm the pastor here, you know, kind of attitude. In verse 5, he addresses those who are younger and shows how it is that they are to humble themselves and clothe themselves with humility. They are to be subject to their elders. It's not entirely clear here if the term younger refers to those who are younger in the faith than the elders, or younger in age, or both. Timothy, of course, was a young elder, so it's not like that disqualifies you to be young. And it doesn't appear that all overseers were older men, though they might often be, and that would be preferable probably, as they tend to have more wisdom. But I take the view here that elders is a reference to those in authority, whatever their age may be, as overseers, and youngers are those under the spiritual authority of the elders. So the elders are to clothe themselves with humility, not lording it over the flock, and the flock, the youngers, are to be clothing themselves with humility by being subject to the leadership of the elders. Peter then quotes the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we've spent some time on that. We didn't look at that verse specifically, but when we looked at the idea that God hates pride and hates the proud and crushes the proud, that's what we were looking at, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think you think of the rich man and Lazarus as an example of that. The rich man is proud. God opposed him. He went to hell. Lazarus, the poor man, was humble, and God gave grace to him in due time. The Pharisee and the tax collector, we looked at that passage when we examined the problem of religious pride. And God opposed the Pharisee, but gave grace to the tax collector. It was the tax collector who went away from the temple justified that day. So now we come to the duty that's incumbent upon everyone. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, therefore, that has ramifications, therefore, we ought to humble ourselves. It's the only logical and sensible thing to do, for who can oppose God and be his enemy and get away with it? If God is opposed to you, who can be for you? If God is not on your side, who can you gather to your side that is of any account? It's the mighty hand of God, Peter says. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We're not dealing with a weakling God here. We're dealing with a mighty God with a mighty hand. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Do you really want to make yourself God's target? You want to draw a bullseye on yourself with pride and say, go ahead, see if you can shoot me. I don't think so. And then consider the reward. God gives grace to the humble, and they will be exalted at the proper time. Think of Joseph, how he was humbled, and then he was exalted at the proper time. Moses, likewise. He fled from Egypt, spent 40 years out there in no man's land, really, before he was exalted to the position that God gave him. David was humbled as a shepherd boy, and then on the run from Saul for years, experiencing much humiliations before he was exalted as king, and even Christ himself followed this same pattern willingly and voluntarily. He humbled himself, Philippians 2 tells us, and we looked at that passage, before he was highly exalted and received the name above every name, that every knee should bow before Christ. So let's consider that if pride is the greatest problem that we have and our core problem, then humility must be our greatest need. As far as virtue, Christ, of course, is the greatest need. But when we think about virtue, humility is the greatest need because pride is the greatest problem. And a host of scriptures make that clear. They point at humility as being the core, the need that we have. Psalm 25, 8 through 9 is one. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. Psalm 37, 10 through 11. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Jesus is really quoting that in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 76, 8 through 9, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Isaiah 66, 1 through 2, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one will I look, meaning with favor. To this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. A couple of more. Zephaniah 3, 10 through 12. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. I think that's prophecy concerning the new covenant reality of the elect of God, the Christians are the humble of the earth. Matthew 23, 11 through 12. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So you can clearly see from these scriptures that humility is a necessity. This is a required course, not an elective. We simply must learn how to humble ourselves. And this is not a nice little sermon topic that you can afford to yawn through. This is salvation or damnation. Humility is the highway to heaven, and pride is the highway to hell. It's that serious. We can't afford to space out through this or ignore it or harden our heart against it. What does it mean, then, to humble yourself? That's the question. And the Bible doesn't really give us a definition anywhere. The Bible isn't per se a definitional book like it's, you know, that it gives formal definitions like you'd find in the Webster's. You know, here on, you know, chapter such and such, verse such and such is the definition. It's more like you gather a lot of verses together and you get the meaning by studying those various passages. And after reading and studying a number of those passages this week, which we're going to look at here next, I've come to the conclusion that to humble yourself is to deny yourself. And if you look at self as a pseudo-god that likes to rule the world and be sovereign and have its way, then self-denial is to say no to that God and yes to the one true God. And there are many ways that self likes to be exalted and preferred. And to humble yourself, then, is to say no to those preferences. Now let's look at a number of examples in which self was denied and referred to as humbling oneself. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. This is a self-denial of denying yourself stiffness of neck. Now, we want to stiffen our neck when we want to dig in, and I'm not budging. We ought to budge, but I'm not going to budge. And the self-denial is to deny that desire to stiffen. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go, humble yourself, and importune your neighbor, that is, beg with him. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. So this passage lays out a principle for us. If we've gotten ourselves into trouble somehow, perhaps we've opened our big mouth, and said something we shouldn't have. Perhaps we promised something we had no ability to deliver, and now it's time to pay up. Whatever the circumstances, and whatever the cause, we should not stiffen our neck to our own destruction. Don't go to prison or to the grave clinging to something so foul as your pride. There's often a way out. It's like, deliver yourself. How? By humbling yourself. In this case, the guy's in trouble. He's opened up his big mouth. He's made a pledge he can't deliver on. And now he's having to pay the fiddler. Now the guy's going to take him to court and make him make good on it. It's time to go to your opponent in this case and humble yourself before him and work something out. And remember, when you do that, you humble yourself. God works for you. God is on your side at that point. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. An example, a bad example, is Pharaoh. He wouldn't yield, would he? Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." That was Exodus 10:3. What would it have meant for Pharaoh to humble himself? It would have meant for him to let the Israelites go. The only problem was he couldn't raise the white flag. His pride wouldn't allow him to do that. He had to win. He couldn't lose any battle with anyone, including God, the one and only God. He couldn't lose a battle with God. He was probably raised that way. You know, he's a spoiled brat prince. He wins at everything. Somebody sits down to play chess with the prince of Egypt, you lose and the prince wins. Of course. We've got to coddle the little baby, don't we? He's a prince after all. That's the way they're often treated, unfortunately. And so they never lose. They're not used to losing. They can't handle losing. And so then he becomes an adult and he's nothing but an overgrown child. Insufferably proud people are often allowed to win at everything because they pitch such a fit when they lose. Especially so when they're the ruler of the world. But in the end, Pharaoh lost his contest with God. His country was destroyed. His son is dead. After letting the people go, he then changes his mind. He chases them out. There at the Red Sea, God wipes out his entire army at the Red Sea. He would not humble himself, and therefore he was humiliated. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Another bad example was Zedekiah, the last king of Israel before the exile. He was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. This is 2 Chronicles 36:11 through 13. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Jeremiah came to him, warned him again and again to submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, whom God was sending. Submit to Nebuchadnezzar or else face the consequences. But he would not humble himself. So he was humiliated. Nebuchadnezzar captured the city anyway. He tries to flee at night with a bunch of his, you know, officials. They catch him. Nebuchadnezzar summons him over. He drags his two sons over, kills both of them in front of Zedekiah, gouges out the eyes of Zedekiah. So that's the last thing he saw, was his sons being murdered, was hauled off into Babylon where he died. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Rehoboam is not one of the greatest examples in Scripture, but he had a good moment here where he humbled himself. In this particular passage, he's a positive example. This is 2 Chronicles 12:1-7. When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people who came with him from Egypt were without number, the Luvim, the Sukkim, and the Ethiopians. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I have also forsaken you to Shishak." So here's the moment. What are they going to say in response? Kill the prophet? No. So, it says, the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." And apparently there was sincerity in it. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, "They have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them. But I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak." God showed grace to the humble. Rehoboam here could have followed the path of Pharaoh, and Zedekiah came much later than him. He could have followed that path. But he humbled himself. He accepted the correction. And so his consequences and discipline was lightened. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The next example is the men from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun in the days of Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 30:5-11, it says, "So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers, as it was prescribed. The couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, 'O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him." So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some of the men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So the proud respond to this Passover invitation with insanity. Here they are in their wasteland in the north. They've already been utterly depopulated and hauled off as slaves, most of them, by the Assyrians. And these are the ones that are left. And they get this invitation to the Passover, and they laugh it to scorn. But there were some who humbled themselves. Why was this an act of humility? Because they're then admitting, we should have been doing this all along. The Passover is an obligation, not an option. We're supposed to be coming here for years. The separation of the two kingdoms, and Jeroboam setting up the golden calves, and us going there to worship golden calves instead of coming down to Jerusalem where God's only proper worship is to be given. We failed. And it's time to correct that failure. It's time to return to doing what we ought to do. That would be how they would humble themselves. The humble calculate that obedience is more important than pretending never to have been wrong. The proud dig in and stiffen their necks. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Belshazzar is the next example in Daniel 5, 18 through 23. He's called the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes it means grandson when it says son. O king, the most high God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. This is Daniel's message to Belshazzar when he shows up at the banquet to interpret the sign of the hand writing on the wall. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, Nebuchadnezzar, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. So Belshazzar's decision not to humble himself was before Daniel arrived at the banquet to interpret the sign. Belshazzar refused to respect the God of Israel who had humbled his father Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather. Belshazzar didn't learn from that example with Nebuchadnezzar, and he purposefully and haughtily brought out the utensils, the holy vessels that were taken from the temple when that was destroyed, and Nebuchadnezzar came in and emptied out the temple of all the things in it. He brings those out, decides to bring it out at their banquet, and they're drinking wine from it, getting drunk from it. And he's basically gloating in Babylonian dominance. Bad move. And so he died that very night. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. In each of those cases, the proud dig in and they stiffen their necks, while some humble themselves. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 14 shows us a self-denial with respect to the pride of self-salvation. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So to humble yourself is to pray for forgiveness and mercy when you realize God is judging you, instead of resorting to other saviors. Yourself, your intelligence, your creativity, your ingenuity, your strength, your energy, your money, your connections, your influence, your work ethic, your allies. To rely on yourself is pride. To rely on God is to humble yourself. Prayer is an act of humility unless it is done in pride. We talked about that, how prayer can become a very act of pride. But when prayer is done with the right spirit, it is something of humility. And to be prayerless is a manifestation of one's pride and self-reliance. There is the denying yourself the pleasure of busyness and activity, dealing with the Sabbath day, Leviticus 23, 27 through 32. On exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be holy, a holy convocation for you. And you shall humble yourselves and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself, note that language, he will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls. On the 9th of the month, at evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. This is the Day of Atonement. This is an Old Testament ceremonial observance of the Jews. This has been fulfilled in Christ, and yet there is this Sabbath principle that I believe endures into the new covenant, and it takes place upon the Lord's Day. That it is to be likewise a day of rest, where there's a principle of rest, and worship happens on the same day, just as worship happened on the Sabbath day then. Humbling yourself is not working when you want to be. When you want to be doing stuff. Work is good. I wish that our society understood that. It's good to be useful and productive. But not when God commands that you rest. When you do that, it's pride. You feel stronger. You feel more sufficient when you're working and getting things done. You feel better about yourself, perhaps. But when God says rest, you must humble yourselves to quit the constant activity that perhaps you become addicted to. And to refuse to rest is to stiffen your neck in pride. You are saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And I feel better about myself when I'm working 24/7. And my desire to feel better about myself is more important than God's desire that I rest. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. There is the self-denial of the pleasure of food. This is what fasting is. It is to deny yourself for an appointed time the lawful pleasure of food and the right to eat food. And this forced abstinence will expose all your grouchiness and all your sin and how much you rely on food to hide those things. It is akin to what you look like first thing in the morning before you get up. You're a mess. You then go to the bathroom and you spend however much time it takes you to get yourself presentable. Food is like that. It hides the real you in many ways. And abstaining by food, deliberately, by fasting, is to deliberately expose and weaken yourself. It is to voluntarily cast aside the cane that you're leaning on. And you should do it as an act of chosen, determined self-humbling. We see this with Daniel in Daniel 10, 2-3. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. Imagine that. Mourning for 3 weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And then when Gabriel appeared to Daniel, he referred to this as Daniel's humbling himself before God. He humbled himself by that fasting. We see that again in Ezra 8:21. Ezra says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God, to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions." Fasting is humbling yourself. Not that it can't be done in pride, it can. We see it again with Ahab in 1 Kings 21, 27 through 29. It says, it came about that when Ahab heard these words, and they were words of judgment, you know, you're terrible, Ahab, and I'm going to wipe you out and all your descendants. Well, that's the message he got from the prophet. He tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. Note how the Lord had regard for the humbling of this utterly wicked man, for whom Scripture still said there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil. Wow. That's amazing. There is the denying of yourself, the pleasure of laughter and happiness. So closely related to the self-denial of fasting is this kind of self-denial, is to discipline yourself against, this is for a time, to discipline yourself against the lighthearted, chipper, happy-go-lucky, joking mirth, frivolity that we love to indulge. It is to say, now is not the time for that. This is a time for mourning, not laughing. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says, there's a time to laugh and there's a time to mourn. It's to humble yourself to say it's time to mourn. James 4, 8 through 10, we read, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable. What a command. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Obviously, we need help with this, right? You can't just fake this. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. So speaking to a people who are laughing a bit too much, be like people, I don't know, coming out of the Holocaust, for instance, and they just want to go laugh. And let's break out the wine and start drinking, and let's have a good old time laughing. What? Is this the time for that? Isaiah 22, 12 through 13. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. See, they didn't understand the time. It's not time for that. There's a time for feasting. There's a time for celebration. But there's also a time to mourn. And to humble oneself is to choose to mourn with the grace and help of God. Another example before we move to application. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 8, we see here a self-denial with respect to a right that you have under God. Like fasting, we have a right to eat food under God. God has given it for us. He's given that to us. We have that right. In this case, Paul gave up his right to take financial compensation from the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 8. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself? That's what he calls it. So that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. So here Paul says he did not take money from the Corinthian church, which was his right. He makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 9, that those who preach the gospel have a right to make their living from the gospel. But he did not avail himself of that right. He denied himself that legitimate right, taking contributions from other churches, working as a tent maker as well. And he refers to that here as humbling himself. So consequently, whenever you deny yourself something that is your right under God, for God-honoring reasons, you are humbling yourself. Maybe a right to speak that you abstain from in order to humble yourself in silence. We see Jesus doing that, don't we? He was silent when he was questioned by the religious elite. And he was mocked by the soldiers and the priests and the people coming up on the cross that we heard read earlier in the scripture reading. He was silent, like a lamb before its shears. That was a self-denial. I'm sure there were things he could say. I'm sure there were rebukes he could give. He didn't. He denied himself that right. It may be that you deny your right, you deny yourself your right to freedom by allowing yourself to be captured, as Paul did. He went to Jerusalem knowing that he's going to be arrested there. As many missionaries do when they go to places where it's hostile and they go in there anyway. They have denied themselves the right to liberty for a reason, because they feel God is calling them to that. It may be that you deny yourself the right to defend yourself. Jesus did that as well. In each case, the motivation is the glory of God, that it is a way of humbling yourself. So when we think about applying this to ourselves, if we return to that idea that pride is the sin beneath all sins, and humbling yourself then is the act of repentance from sin. This is just really overlapping with repentance. If you have sinned against God, humble yourself by confessing it to him and asking for forgiveness and mercy. If you have sinned against others, humble yourselves before them and confess to them and ask their forgiveness. If someone has sinned against you, humble yourself to forgive them. If you have offended your brother in a way that was unnecessary, humble yourself and seek to be reconciled to them. Some people won't be reconciled with. They won't have it, but you should try. If you have given a promise and broken it, humble yourself to make it right. If you have a habit of talking too much, humble yourself and learn the discipline of silence. If you don't talk enough because you have the fear of man, if you have a sinful silence, humble yourself and speak what you should say. If you have given a dogmatic opinion on something of which you were poorly informed, humble yourself and acknowledge it and do your homework next time before you speak. If you have been deceived about something, then humble yourself to acknowledge it and stop pretending that you're way too smart to ever be deceived. If you keep getting the same criticisms over and over from many different quarters and sources, and your response has been to keep denying it and blaming others, humble yourselves. Consider that perhaps the reason that so many people have said the very same thing about you is because it's true, not a conspiracy of false accusers. If you've been lazy, humble yourself. Acknowledge it. Be diligent to do your share of the work. If you've passed judgment on another person hastily, without the facts, humble yourself, confess the sin, and repent from it. If you need prayer and you have been too proud to ask for prayer, humble yourself and ask. If you need help, physical help or something material or whatever, and you've been too proud to ask for help, humble yourself and ask. If you failed as a husband or a wife or a mother or a father or a child, humble yourself, own up to it, confess it, ask forgiveness. If you've boasted in your intelligence or in your gifts and you've not given credit to God, humble yourself and give credit where it is due. If you don't think you're getting the attention you deserve or the respect you think you deserve, humble yourself and forget about getting those things. Let another man praise you and not your own lips. If you are to be recognized and honored, let God appoint the time and the manner. Wait on the Lord and quit trying to accelerate that day. And I could go on and on and on. And examples. Let me just close with this and put it quite bluntly. This is not optional. This is what we must do. If you have no interest in this, no interest in humbling yourself, if you find that idea distasteful, let's admit this is distasteful to the flesh. This is hard on the ego. You might as well pack your bags. Quit the profession of faith that you're holding. Be done with it. Acknowledge that you're a false Christian. That you don't want to be a real Christian. That you don't care for the Christian life after all. If it means humbling yourself. Why play the hypocrite any longer? You're not going to fool God. If you're going to go to hell, you might as well go honestly. At least walk into the pit with some degree of honesty. Faking it won't help. It won't change the destiny. God already knows you hate humility and that you hate Him, and He's already preheated the oven for you. But I'm only speaking this way to get your attention. It's not really what I want for you or for myself. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. And may the sweet spirit of the humble Jesus dwell in you to enable you to do this very thing. Let's pray. Father, by nature we are proud and we are arrogant and we want to be God and we want to rule the world and we want the attention that you deserve. We want the glory you deserve. We want to take credit for things that you have done. We want the world to revolve around us and serve our interests and desires and likes and preferences. Lord, we confess this before you, that we're nothing but miserable wretches and that we need a Savior, we need Jesus Christ, that we need His cleansing blood to wash away our sins, to remove the stain and spot. We need His righteousness to be given to us, for we have none of our own. And we need Your grace for sanctification, to walk in the manner of humility, the path of humility that we have been studying here today. Help us, we pray, not and now as a ritual, not because this is the thing that I do after every sermon, just praying, just because that's what we do, but asking genuinely, sincerely for help. Give us the humility we need.